I'm warning you, I get seasick. No, it was the warship. Sure. Especially since you're sitting in the front row.
So Paul talks about his vision in the third heaven. And you said that when he was stoned, that there was underpapers there that actually declared him dead at that point.
Well, the Jewish Sadducees, the Pharisees, those of authority were experts on these things, and they would have to declare them in order for their sentence to be carried out, because that's what they were doing. They were actually sentencing him to death, so they would have to make sure that it was carried out.
So could that have been when Paul went to the third heaven?
A lot of people think that actually is when it took place, when he went. Because interesting thing, I mean, Paul, the thing that Paul says in there in 2 Corinthians is, whether in body I do not know or out of body I do not know, God knows, you know. So there was a sense of an out-of-body experience, but yet he had some sort of, and it sort of reminds us of the fact that, you know, we're going to be caught up in heaven. When we die, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And I've often wondered, well, what is that going to feel like? And Paul is, I think, seemingly describing, it's going to feel like you're still in a body, but yet you're going to kind of miss the completion. And of course, that's why the rapture is necessary, that ultimately God is going to resurrect our bodies. And yeah, because we were always meant to be physical beings with a spiritual and eternal consequence in that. Yeah, but a lot of people do believe. I don't think you can be dogmatic about it, because it just doesn't say. That would seem to be the time.
I had thought that he had visited the third heaven before he started the ministry. There's nothing specific that says that.
Can't be dogmatic about that either. But you and Kay can fight it out. Call me in the morning for marriage counseling.
You know, it's interesting that right after he receives the Lord in Acts, he talks about how he's convincing people that that Jesus is the Christ. Mm-hmm. And yet he had no other than his time as a Jew in Sanhedrin.
Well, he saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus.
Yeah. Right.
So,
but to be able to proclaim everything at that point without spending time with Christ, you know, it's like.
Well, I mean, he spent time with him in the desert. He was taught by him in the desert.
Right.
That's why he could be called an apostle, because he was actually sent by Christ. You'd have to, and you would have to see the resurrected Christ in order to be an apostle, right?
Yeah. But that was after he became saved.
Right. Yeah, in the desert. Right. Yeah, which he seems to convey there in Galatians 1 to some extent.
We'll call you in the morning.
Yeah. Yes.
You know, when they went to stone him, shouldn't they have had a trial first? Or I guess that wasn't necessary.
Yeah, they should have. But the same thing is true with Jesus. I mean, you know, he was found not guilty, and they wanted him dead anyway. So, I mean, we're not dealing with
rational.
Right. I mean, everybody wants everybody else to obey the law but them. So it is that kind of sense that we're above the law. And in a way, that's kind of where we're going tonight, because of the fact that what chapter 21 to me emphasizes is that authority is actually held to a higher accountability rather than a lower. And the world kind of has it upside down. A good example of this is found in Matthew. If you take a moment, just turn to Matthew chapter 20, is Jesus is talking to the disciples, and you know, they're kind of having a debate over, you know, who's going to be where in the kingdom of heaven. And you know the passage, because we recently had been in the book of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee come to him, James and John, come to Jesus, and she bows down and makes a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in the kingdom these two sons of mine might sit, the one on the right, the one on the left." Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on the right and the left, on my left, is not mine to give, but it is for those who to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant. Obviously, they're part of this contest too, with the two brothers. Then Jesus begins to describe to them the difference between heaven's kingdom and the earth's kingdom. And he says this in verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them.'" In other words, they take advantage of their position. Actually, the phrase there in the Greek gives a connotation of pushing others down. So they're using their position to push others down. And their great men to exercise authority over them, to actually have some sort of advantage in some way. "It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." An accountability of servitude. And then, "whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The text is really establishing, you know, the hierarchy in the kingdom of heaven, and the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is really the servant. And so it's kind of reversed according to the way the world is. What we see in Acts chapter 21 is Paul's doing traveling, but he's traveling with a mission. He's actually going back to Jerusalem. He is going back to Jerusalem for the sake of actually bringing the gift or the collection that he has been taken to help the church in Jerusalem, oftentimes mentioned in the book of Corinthians, as well as he makes mention of, for instance, those in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that gave even out of their poverty for the sake of the Jews in Jerusalem, because there had been a famine, as you remember, in Jerusalem. And so because of that famine, the churches began to take up a collection, even in the realm of Greece and beyond, for the sake of the church in Jerusalem. What was God doing? Well, it was pretty clear. God was uniting the churches together. God was causing the church and the body of Christ to function in the sense of caring for one another and breaking down Ephesians. It's probably a clear picture of this in Ephesians, where he talks about, you know, the walls and the barriers, in particular in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that are there between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says, that barrier's come down. We're all a part of the same family. And you read that in the book. So you can hear the Ephesians even saying, well, yeah, the walls are down, so we need to donate. So God was tearing those walls down in that respect. And I think one of the things that he actually mentions to the Corinthians is, he says, you receive spiritual things, spiritual gifts from the Jews, in the sense that salvation first came to the Jews, and it was really the Jewish church that began to spread the word. He says it's good for us to then to give physical things back to them. So there's a unity that's happening. Well, Paul's heading back to Jerusalem for the purpose of bestowing this gift upon the church of Jerusalem. What we find is that every single turn, he's running into difficulty. And I think the thought oftentimes is, well, if we're doing the right thing, then it should be smooth as butter. And I think you're going to find out, no, I don't think so. Will God bless? Yes. Will God richly supply and take care of you? Yes. But it doesn't mean things are going to be smooth. God is calling leaders to take not only stands, but to be willing to, and what we're going to see in the text, go the extra mile. And so what God is establishing and what he's been establishing in Scripture is, if you're going to be a leader, you have to be willing to go the extra mile. There's an old saying of Dr. Bob, it went something like this: others may, you cannot. And what he meant by the phrase was, is that, and he would oftentimes declare it before what were called at Bob Jones University, the preacher boys. But his statement really was taken well in the fact that there's some things that the world can do, but because you're a leader, you cannot do it. And there are lines that you have to draw because you're a leader. James will say it, put it this way in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you'll incur stricter judgment. Now, what's reversed according to the world's way of thinking is, if I have a position, then I can be condescending and I can get away with things that everybody else is not getting away with. But Scripture is just the opposite. It says you're held to a higher standard, and because of that, you have to be willing to go the extra mile. So there are things that you can do that I cannot, simply because of that. As we look in Acts chapter 21, we see the higher calling of Paul. And the reason that I put in there going the extra mile is because he's doing a lot of traveling. And in the travels, he goes places and does things in this distance. He's actually going to go from Asia Minor from the end of chapter 20 to the end of chapter 21. He'll ultimately end up in Jerusalem. So as he takes this trek back to the home, he is going there with purpose in mind. It is for the sake of others, not certainly for his own comfort. And the Scripture is going to be conveying that all the way through this chapter. And we're going to see sacrifice on behalf of Paul that you wouldn't expect a normal person to do. In fact, you're kind of taken back by the fact that he was willing to do that. And of course, you see our paragon, of course, being Jesus Christ, who is the one that took up the cross. James and John are wanting to have these main seats in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, I'm about to drink a cup that is has a lot of consequences to it. Are you sure you want to, you know, hop on board this? Of course, we're able to do that. But what Jesus reveals to us is that being the leader, he goes places where we could not. And so I think there's a warning. It's sort of like in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks about it's a good thing if you aspire the office of an overseer. It's a good thing that you desire to do. But then it goes down the list of 1 Timothy 3. Overseer must first be above reproach, the husband of one wife. It just goes down the list. So it's telling us that there are higher standards. Once again, the world reverses this. Paul will talk about this in Philippians, in particular chapter 3. And if you're familiar with Philippians chapter 3, you won't need to turn there. If you're not, probably wouldn't hurt to follow. But as he begins at the very beginning of chapter 3, he talks about the Pharisees and how they ravage people and, of course, have taken advantage of their positions. But he says the things that he had gotten for his own aggrandizement, the trophies that he had made or whatever, he says he counted that all loss. He then goes on and he says, I have decided to follow a higher standard, is really what he's saying within the text. And the question is, what is a higher standard? And the answer is, I've decided to follow Christ. And so his statement is, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's a pretty interesting phrase. So I want to know about the sufferings of Christ. And so that journey is to then take on many of the same things and to give up certain things in his life that if he feels like it's a hindrance, he has to be willing to give up. I believe that anybody that ever goes into ministry has to be willing to give up everything. I believe there's absolutely no compromise in that. That you have to come to a point, and there will be a time where you may be called to. You may not be called to. I think it's interesting, in particular in the Old Testament with Abraham, in which God says, okay, go take your son, your only son, and lay him on the altar. That's laying everything on the altar. And that's the requisite that God has for those that are going to ministry. Unfortunately, what most people are thinking is what they're reading on the advertisements, that in order to be in the ministry, all you have to do is get the degree. It's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But I'm seeing it on good websites, you know, in which all you have to do is get this degree and you'll be in the ministry. That's, how ridiculous is that? That has nothing to do with character. It has nothing to do with calling. It has nothing to do with the affirmation of the church or the Spirit of God in that person. So I think it's a sad commentary. Should you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God? Absolutely. But that's not what makes you a pastor or calls you in a ministry. So the calling is a pretty powerful thing, and God instantly will call. I mean, let me ask you this. Do you remember why Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land? Everybody else, I mean, does all these horrific things. Moses hits the rock and is not supposed to. But really, please. The guy has been leading all these people and doing everything. I mean,
to compound it, he was told to hit the rock the first time. This is the second time. This time he was told to speak to the rock. That's the only difference.
I know.
So it's very minuscule if you think of it that way.
We could say it's just semantics. But the point is there's a higher accountability, and God reveals this all the way through.
But he was angry at that. That's why he did that.
Well, a good reason to be angry. You know, it's sort of like Jonah, you know. You know, I want those people dead, and God says, well, you have good reason to be angry. Of course, Jonah really didn't as much, but he felt like he did.
I knew you were compassionate.
Right? Yeah, that's why he was angry, because God was compassionate. So as we look at chapter 21, what we're going to see is that calling being unveiled. And I oftentimes think, to me, one of the key texts in this is Romans chapter 15. If you're familiar with it, if not, just, well, actually just turn there with me before we go into the passage. Romans chapter 15, it's really, wow, to me, almost a touching text in which it is establishing a standard of those who are stronger. And of course, ultimately, it gives the paragon of Christ. But it says this in Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Now, the way the world sees it, and if I would just publish it the way the world sees it, would be this. Now we who are strong ought to take advantage of all those that are weaker than us. That's the way the world would read it.
And get ahead.
Right. Step on them. Walk your way up on the bodies of those that have fallen. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Now who is he talking to? The strong. Not talking to the weak. And more specifically, we're talking about the strong in the faith, right? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, that we would build him up. For even Christ, what? Did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. In other words, he take upon him our sins. So, a great passage that reminds us that God is calling. What we're going to see then is Paul in that higher calling as he begins to take this journey. And it is, if I could put it this way, a walk of a higher call. And we're going to see the fact that God is calling the mature. In fact, Paul will state in Philippians chapter 3, you, as the way he puts it is, as many of us as are perfect have this attitude in yourselves. Of course, the word is mature. So as many of us as mature, you should be thinking the same way. And his point, once again, is I press on towards the mark of the high calling. So what we're talking about is that there are going to be people that are content with mediocrity. We know that. But there are going to be others that are going to say, I'm not going to be content. I'm going to press on towards the mark of the high calling. And it is a higher calling. It is a higher standard. It is the difference between somebody settling for good and those that are striving for best. And you wouldn't believe how many worlds apart those two things are. It's the difference between somebody walking up to you and says, can I do this and get away with it? And somebody saying, I don't even want to get close to that. I mean, it's a total different way of thinking. And God is calling. and for those that would seek their best. And we're going to see that within the passage. So as you look at the first six verses, what we're going to see is him start on this journey as he begins to cross over Phoenicia, goes aboard. What's interesting to me in verse 3, and once again, we're not going to read all of the text because I'm trying to get through a whole chapter. So pardon me for not going through the details. But as we go into verse 3, and as he actually says, of course, a lot of your Bible's probably in the back where it has the maps. You can see the journeys of Paul. But he's talking about the ship going from Asia Minor, and he says, from the left side of the ship, we could see Cyprus. So now we know where he is. And we're heading towards Syria, which is kind of north of Caesarea and Jerusalem area. So he's heading that way. What's interesting to me is, and I want you to kind of mark it in the text, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. I just think that's an interesting phrase. And the reason I state that is, and we know that on many ships there was a blend of passengers and cargo. But there were specific ships that were well equipped for largely passengers alone. And what we know is that he's not going first class. Now, I have nothing against first class, but the point is that he's on this mission, and it seems as if he's trying to save all the money he can to make sure that all of it goes to Jerusalem. It's just going the extra mile, I guess is what I'm saying, going the extra mile in this journey. There might have been other times. I mean, one of the things that Paul states is, you know, I've learned to be content, as Philippians what? 4, right. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. He says, I've had a lot. So we know he's probably gone first class before. And I've had little. I know how to deal with both. But in this particular text, it seems to want to emphasize, you know, he's going the extra mile because he's wanting to be above reproach specifically. And he's wanting to make sure that as much money goes to the Church of Jerusalem as possible. And as we pick up in verse 5, when he finally comes, it says, we'll pick up in verse 4. And after looking at the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting point, and I think sometimes people want to actually make the word Spirit their lowercase. But it is, I believe it is the Holy Spirit. So I believe uppercase is appropriate within the text. So the point is that he's being warned. This is a key point because we're going to see Paul seemingly go against the Holy Spirit, which is not true at all. But anyway, just want to kind of lay that foundation. But the Holy Spirit is clarifying through these people, you are going to Jerusalem and you're going to be bound. It's not going to be a good thing. Of course, he's taking this gift. And you're thinking, I would be thinking, I'm taking this gift. Wow, everybody's going to be happy. We're just going to be celebrating. The church is going to be able to feed their poor people. And there's going to be some sort of relief. It's just going to be a time of celebration. Wouldn't you be kind of thinking that? I mean, you're bringing this large amount of money. So here he goes. And as he gets on shore of where Israel is, really pretty just north of it, Syria, so just a little bit north, he stops off at one of the probably early churches, and as he stops off, people begin to say, you don't want to go down there. It's going to go bad in Jerusalem. It's going to go bad for you. And I can just imagine Paul going, is this just you? Is this a premonition? And no, Spirit of God's telling us, do not go down there. So, actually, the phrase is not to set foot in Jerusalem, is the phrase if you look in verse 4. And when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey. So obviously he was listening. Yeah. So my wife says I do to her. Don't do that. And she says to me, and then I go out and do that. But we departed and started on the journey. while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city, and after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. That's an interesting picture, because that's kind of the same picture if you look at the end of chapter 20, verse 36, 37, and 38, the church at Ephesus, and they were crying and weeping, don't go, don't go, you know. I mean, all of these, almost everything that Paul is hearing is what? Don't go. It's almost everything that he's hearing. And then, verse 6, we went aboard the ship. He goes. And they returned home again. So this is how the journey is going to go. Now, I want you to see in the first six verses, if I could just kind of summarize how Paul is going the extra mile, or how he's compelled. You know, like he writes in Corinthians, the love of God controls me or compels me. It should be the love of God that compels you. But if you look at the first six verses, it's really demonstrating that there is a compelling by the Spirit of God to literally embrace and care for those who proclaim the truth. And you see the embracing of the church in particular, in which they're warning him, they're caring for him. You know, I mean, you don't warn people they don't care for. So they're asking him not to go, in addition to the fact that they're walking him down to the very end, and we see a care. Why do they care so much for this man? Well, there's a reason why. And the reason is that he's been bringing the word of truth. Of course, the one thing that he states in chapter 20 to the church at Ephesus, I didn't hold back anything from declaring to you all of the truth. So true seekers, when they hear the truth, just embrace those that proclaim the truth, because they've been waiting to hear this all their lives, and finally they hear it. So there is a compulsion, I would say, of the Spirit that is drawn to those that bring this good news. This is kind of laying the foundation of why Paul is in this elevated position. Then if you look at verses 7 through, I would say, 14, they finish the voyage. It's just like they're heading down now Syria, and we'll go into the realm of they're basically on land, but they could probably take a boat off the coastline. And it says, when you finish the voyage from Tyre, we arrived to Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed there for a day, departed to Caesarea, which is just, you know, not very far from Jerusalem itself, probably the port city, pretty much the Roman port city. And entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. In other words, they were those that were inspired by God to reveal certain things. And as they were staying there some days, a certain prophet named Agabus, which he was one of the ones that prophesied, if you remember, he's one of the ones that prophesied about the famine. So he's a pretty accurate guy. Certain people have records, so you can probably trust this guy. So he's coming to us, and he's going to, remember when we were kids, that kind of show and tell, and so you actually had to show something. Well, he's going to do a show and tell, and he's going to take Paul's belt, and he's going to wrap it around. He's going to say, you want to know what bound looks like? Paul, focus, Paul. You want to know what bound looks like? This is what it looks like. And he just gets really theatrical in the passage. And it says in verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet in his hands, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Now we know it's not just a generic spirit, it is the Holy Spirit. So once again, affirming what was being said at the other port. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man with his own belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Obviously not going to go well for you if you go in Jerusalem. Who's saying that? The Holy Spirit. And when he heard this, who is the we? Well, we know Luke's involved, because Luke's writing the book of Acts, so he's including himself. We, the entourage that had been with Paul, said, maybe we better not go. I mean, this doesn't look good. So we, as well as the local residents, began begging him. Now we're getting pretty intense. Don't go! I mean, that must have been a pretty intense moment. Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping, breaking my heart." I mean, it's almost the same thing that, you know, same thing that was going on in which people were crying before in chapter 20. "But you're breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded. Now wait a minute. You have one church up north of the coast. You have now this church affirming it. The Holy Spirit involved in both instances. And Paul saying, "I'm going." Now, is he going against the Holy Spirit? The answer is absolutely not. What is the purpose then of what the Holy Spirit is doing? And I'm going to tell you. I'm not even going to leave you hanging. The purpose is to cause this relationship to deepen. That there is a longing for Paul in this particular setting, a caring that is being demonstrated by the church that is unprecedented in Paul's life. I knew, we always knew when I used to visit my grandmother in North Carolina, we always knew that when we were going to leave, when we're heading out the driveway, she had a gravel driveway, my grandfather was already at work most of the time, my grandmother would be standing at the end of that driveway, and she would have about 5 handkerchiefs, and she would just be bawling and doing this. We knew that. We knew everything. It was the hardest thing that we ever had to contend with, and yet it was the greatest thing that I could ever remember. Because I knew my grandmother loved me. See? So what God is doing is he is solidifying in Paul's heart, because Paul's going to go into prison. What picture do you want to have if you're going to suffer for people? If you're going to go to prison for people, what picture do you need to have in your mind to keep you sustained that it's all worth it? See? All these loving arms and all these loving tears being shed for you and saying, "We love you, Paul, we love you, you can't go." How powerful do you think that is? See? So the Holy Spirit is calling upon them to show care. See? And how are they going to show care? You see? You don't stand back and say, "Well, okay, sera, sera, you know, you're going to get hung today." That's not faith. So Scripture is telling us that to care deeply for somebody is not a lack of faith. It is a demonstration of love. And what is the main purpose of the church? It's going to surprise you. To unite the body. So what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? To unite the body. Well, you don't think the body's being united here? The body is being united more by Paul leaving than if he had stayed. So the Spirit of God is working. Now, what's interesting about the passage is that we see this compulsion by Paul. And once again, higher standard, right? What Paul is compelled to do is to submit to the will of God, no matter what the consequences are, no matter what the cost is. That's a higher calling. And I believe that those who are called and those that are walking for best are always willing to go the greatest sacrifice, are willing to give up these things. And there will be times when family members say, "Please don't do this." And you'll have to say, "I have to do it." It's not that they're wrong in asking you to stay, because it's just a demonstration of love. And I think sometimes we see it as an adversarial thing. It's not. It's a loving thing. And Paul's not really coming back at him going, "Get behind me, Satan." What he's saying is, "You're breaking my heart." But that's a powerful force. But what's interesting at the end is not only is it affirmed in Paul's mind, but because of his resolve, they recognize that it's the Lord's will. If you read the text, verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, this is the will of the Lord. This is the will of the Lord. Conviction like this has to be of God. And that's a unifying statement of the body of Christ. When the church is called upon to sacrifice deeply of something that they value so that the work of God would be accomplished, this is unifying to the body of Christ. The church is not unified more than at this particular time, when even the church as a whole begins to say, we're willing to give this up so that that can be accomplished. It is an act of God. So now as you look at verse 15 and 16, what you see is a compulsion within this phrase. You have the different ones. We talk about the entourage, the people that are going with him. And really, we realize that these people that are going with Paul are compelled as well to go with him for the purpose of encouragement. Now they know they're going in the lion's den, but they're compelled to go for the purpose of encouragement, and they are going out of their comfort zone for the purpose of encouragement. Now that's an interesting compulsion, because I know a lot of us would say, all right, tell me once again, there's going to be trouble in Jerusalem? Yes. Anybody going to get hurt? Maybe. And we're going just to encourage Paul? I don't think so. I'll see you next year. I'll visit you in prison. But they are compelled to go, and so they go. And it's interesting, they actually talk about picking up a disciple along the way, which seems to convey that God was compelling him and convincing him. And I would say in every case, these are men, these are people that are seeking best, because they're willing to let go of those comfort zones and those things. As you look at verse 17 through 26, a very interesting, good, I think I'll have time to do this, a very interesting phenomenon occurs, in which, if I could just kind of give you an overlay of this particular paragraph, in which Paul finally arrives, and he comes to the church of Jerusalem, and they're all glorifying God. You know, we're glad you made it. And we're so thankful that God has done a great work, and that God has used you to minister to the Gentiles, and they're all kind of really excited about this. We don't really hear, what's interesting to me is we don't really hear him going, and we really want to thank you for that gift. That's pretty interesting, because that was the whole reason why I was going. But James kind of calls Paul off the side, James being now the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. He calls Paul aside and he goes, listen, there's this little thing, a little problem that we have. Here's the deal. There are a lot of really zealous Jews in our church. And he says, they still, you know, have those really high standards of Judaism ingrained in them. I mean, after all, they are Jews as part of their culture. And Paul, you know, to a Jew, you become a Jew. To the Greek, you become a Greek. So here's the deal, Paul. There's been a rumor that's gone out, and it basically says that you're jumping ship. You don't want to be a Jew anymore. It kind of uses the word, you don't see it in your text, but it's the Greek word apostasy. They kind of believe that you're jumping ship. So here's the deal. There are four guys that are taking a Nazarite vow. And we know that you can't take the Nazarite vow by yourself at this juncture to show them that you're really separated unto God. You're going to have to attach yourself to these four guys, because the tradition went something like this. If you're going to take a Nazarite vow, the minimum Nazarite vow was 30 days. That's the minimum 30 days was the minimum. So if you can take a Nazarite vow, which is a separation unto God for a particular purpose. Now, once again, it was something that you willingly did. And strangely enough, it's not in any of the law except the book of Numbers. It's the only place you'll find the Nazarite vow. So it was something that you willingly did. It's Numbers chapter 6, if you want to know the text. So in order for you to do this, it had to be of a willing heart. And you would make certain commitments. You would separate yourself. And one of the things you would separate yourself from was wine. Now, in separating yourself from wine, you could not drink wine. You could not drink grape juice. You could not have grape jelly. You could not have figs or grapes. You had to literally stay away from those kind of fruits. Could not touch those fruits. So that was part of the vow. It's a picture of separation. And then you could not cut your hair. Now there, basically, what we understand, there are probably three people in all of the Bible that were Nazarites from birth. That is to say, their parents actually had separated them from birth to be a Nazarite. One was Samson. One was Samuel. And the other, we believe, is John the Baptist. So we have these kind of paragons of what this kind of looks like if you were to live this kind of life. And of course, John the Baptist is oftentimes considered pretty austere because of his standards of living in regard to that. But it is about separating yourself to such a degree that it is noticeable, but you're doing it because you're making a commitment for some reason. It is for a particular purpose, except for the whole birth thing, and that was a dedication by the mothers. So you have this, yeah, this purpose. Minimum, according to the tradition, was 30 days. 60 days was probably more the trend. 90 days of some, 100 days by others. So just kind of let you know the choices that were out there. Well, he's now in Jerusalem. He can't do the 30 days because these guys are coming to the end of their vows, and he doesn't have 30 days to run through the time. And they're getting ready to, because at the end of your vow, you then offer sacrifices, and then you cut your hair all off. So you're cutting your hair all off at the very end, which really displays the end of the vow. Why shaving your head? And I'm glad you asked that question, because that's a pretty important question to ask. This shows that you're really astute in this way. But the reason why you're shaving your head is because you're not going to take any glory for anything that's been done. Shaving head really is kind of, it's much like a kind of sorrow and ashes and, you know, but it's basically taking away the glory. And it's saying, I'm not going to take any glory. Whatever happened as a result of the vow, you don't want to be the focus of glory in the attention. And that's part of the focus of the vow. At the end of that vow, besides shaving your head, you've got two turtle doves that you got to sacrifice. You've got a ewe lamb. You've got a lamb. You've got a ram. And you have a meal offering and unleavened bread offering. Now multiply that times four. And James comes up and he goes, now these guys are getting ready to cash it in, so to speak. I'll tell you what would really be respected by the Jewish community. What would be really respected is if you paid for their offerings. And it was allowed if you would pay or defray the cost of their offerings, it was allowed that you could attach yourself to their vow. It was one of the allowances that was made. So to the Jewish community, this would send a huge signal, because a Gentile, now they're saying he jumped ship, so he wants to be a Gentile, he doesn't want to be a Jew anymore. But a Gentile would never pay for a Jew to adhere to a custom of Judaism. A Gentile would never do that. A Gentile would never be concerned for what Jews believe in. So it's an act that sends this message that he does care about their customs. He does care about the things that are part of their life, you know, that he wants to minister to them. And he's not telling them to throw the baby out with the bathwater. What they're telling him is he just wants to jump ship with the whole thing, and that he doesn't even care about Moses. That's not true. None of that's true. Paul could stand up on a pinnacle and preach to them and say, it's not true. They would never believe him. because Jews seek a sign. And so they're wanting to see the reality of this in his life, and there's no more powerful reality than Paul, we'll use the phrase, going the extra mile so that he might minister to the Jewish believers in this realm. So if you look at the passage, what he is compelled to do is to give of himself, to give of his money. This is coming out of his pocket to pay for their, and I can imagine that's quite some expense. I mean, you multiply it times four. That's some expense that he's having to pay for. Because we know that the temple was exploiting the people. So he's paying top dollar for those turtle doves, as well as the lamb, as well as those all have to be kosher animals that come out of the temple. So he's paying top dollar, and he's doing it out of his own pocket. Why is he doing it? Because the mature are compelled to give. Even though, and this is a key point within the text, even though you may be misunderstood and may be reviled, because if you think about it, Paul is clearly misunderstood with his deeds and the things that he's doing, and he has been reviled by those that he really came, I mean, he's bringing a gift to these people. These are the Jewish believers that he's bringing a gift in, and they're sitting around going, I think he's jumping ship. He just brought you a gift, and that's the way you're going to treat the guy? But you know, Paul doesn't say, you know, I was expecting better from you. You don't hear any sign that he's indignant. He just hops right on board, and he goes, you almost feel like saying, Paul, you don't have to do this. Buddy, take it easy. These guys are not worth it. Obviously, they're not worth it. He doesn't do that, does he? And it kind of reminds me of, that wonderful passage of 1 Peter 2. And if you look at, you don't need to turn there, but if you look at 1 Peter 2 and 21 through 24, that whole phrase is talking about the fact that Christ, though he was reviled, did not revile in return. And it goes on and he says, and he took upon himself all of our sins. So it's that spirit of giving, even though he was misunderstood. And there are going to be times that if you're a leader, there are going to be times that you're going to be misunderstood. There have been situations in my life where I go to myself, okay, I can defend myself in this. But if I defend myself, then it will tear, in order for me to defend myself, I'll have to tear somebody else down. It's not worth it. And you just walk away. Now, people will say, but you're going to be misunderstood. And you go, well, I'll just have to be misunderstood because I'm not going to defend myself with the purpose in mind to tear somebody else down. Yes. Even though it may be factual.
They have to be circumcised.
No.
Because that would be adhering to the law. And so we're not going to be teaching. So isn't that kind of like he is jumping, the way you said it,
no.
Was jumping?
He's not affirming Judaism. What he's affirming, what's your question? Maybe I'm misunderstanding. He's not affirming Judaism.
For their expenses and everything and going along with what James is saying, isn't that affirming their Judaism?
No, that's a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow is a way that somebody dedicates themselves unto the Lord. You could even take a Nazarite vow. Of course, you wouldn't look as good shaved head. But just kind of letting you know. But the point was that these are people wanting to be dedicated unto the Lord, and they were very serious. And, you know, okay, like Romans 15 says, you who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please yourself. And so he realizes that he could cause a stumbling block because everybody is saying something that's not true. What are they saying? He has jumped ship. He is not wanting to have anything to do with Moses. I mean, that's actually what they say, right?
Forsake Moses.
Which verse are you looking at?
21.
Yeah, they've been told that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Jumping ship. Then goes on and talks about the whole concept of circumcision, which was a sign to Abraham. And so, you know, and Paul's saying, you know, I mean, clearly the church of Jerusalem, he knows that they're Jews. That's the church of Jerusalem. So he's not telling them not to be Jews. But he is telling them that all these things are to point to Christ. So, you know, the fear is that he's involved in a sect that is anti-Moses, anti-law. And he's saying, no, not at all. In fact, I want to hear, you know, Jesus came. You think I came to erase the law? I came to fulfill the law. So Paul is going the extra mile. He does not need to do this. Most of us would say, you should not do it. But Paul says, look, I've got some brothers here that are weak. This means a lot to them. I'm going to do it.
And he was a Jew.
He is a Jew. He is a Jew. Right. He is a Jew. So he's compelled. And in this realm of how they have twisted everything and how they have lied about it, and on top of that, they're really tearing him down. He could have gotten on a platform, pointed his finger, and told them how stupid they were. But what good would it do? I mean, a person who's committed to God has to think in terms of, yeah, but what would that do to the Word of God? What would that do to the proclamation that Christ came to sacrifice? So this is why Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, to the Jew I became a Jew. Now, there are a lot of people that are going into the realm of Judaism that have no business going into the realm of Judaism because they're not Jews. It's not a part of their tradition, you know. I mean.
So Messianic Jews, true Messianic Jews, who still observe those Jewish customs.
Well, I know Linda still celebrates, but you see her doing it in a love for Christ.
Right.
And she realizes that...
Which is what he was doing, too.
And I celebrate the fact that Linda's doing that.
Right.
You know, I wouldn't feel comfortable doing the Passover and all this.
It's not that gets us to heaven.
And she knows that. She knows that. But to celebrate it as a Jew and to remember it in that context is just a wonderful thing.
So if there was any other custom other than that rite, and the answer would be rite,
As long as it's not a bad custom. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So, for instance, you have Jews over your house. Are you going to serve them pork?
No.
So you're adhering to their custom. Why are you doing that? It's not a bad custom. You're not called upon to do something bad. This is something that they do because they feel like it's the right thing. So you're going to, now if their custom was, you know, poking somebody in the eye, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that. You know, it's a terrible custom. I'm not going to get involved in those kind of customs.
This is the James, the brother of Jesus that wrote the book of James. And then the James that died back in chapter 10, that was sort of
Peter, James, and John. James.
That was one of the thunder brothers.
Mm-hmm. Sons of Zebedee.
Sons of Zebedee that wanted that chair next to Jesus.
Right.
So Jesus gave him an opportunity to sit closer to him.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay, I'm almost finished.
Were these sacrifices for sins, or were they just about?
They were sacrifices that related to a cleansing and purging, but if you read in number 6, it is the vow of separation. And it is, another way of putting it, is consecration. And it is a desire of this person to go the extra mile. It would not be normal to, and this is why you only find it, it's really not a law. It is a gift that somebody wants to give. It's like the free will offerings. And it has such stringent requirements that you have to say, you know, you really want to go the extra mile. I mean, if you're going to do all this and you don't have to, why in the world would you do this? And this person would say, because I really want to be separated from the Lord. In many respects, this This chapter is Paul being consecrated in every decision that he makes. And he's really demonstrating that sense of, I'm willing to go the extra mile because I really want this. And I think you really have to be willing to do that. And that's what it shows. And I would say when if you're wanting to go the extra mile, there are times where you could bless people out. There are times that you could defend yourself. But if you want to go the extra mile, you would step back and say, okay, but it's not going to benefit. And I'm not going to get into that shouting match. I'm not going to get into it, even if I'm right. I'm not going to do that because I know that I'll have to tear down this person in order for that to happen. I'm going to put my faith in God. I'm going to trust in Him. And I'm going to demonstrate. I had somebody not too long ago. I had bought him a gift, and they were upset at me for some reason. I'm not sure why, which, you know, that happens to me a lot, so I'm sure it's probably something I do. But anyway, I was talking to them, and they said, oh, yeah, by the way, that thing you got me broke. And I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. I said, it shouldn't have broke it, you know. Well, it did. I couldn't use it at all. So this past week, I sent another one out and didn't say anything about it. I got a call. But you have to ask yourself, am I going to try to defend myself in this? Or am I just going to give a little bit more? And they apologized to me. I should have never even brought it up and everything like that. And I said, you know, it just gave me another opportunity to tell you that I care about you. Now, you can ask yourself how you want to handle something, but you can be very destructive in being right. And it's not that you want to have a goal. And my dad used to tell me, it's better to be holy than to be right. Because holy is a consecration and a sanctification that would set yourself apart as being like Christ. You can be right. That's why Scripture will tell you, speak the truth in love. Well, that's the last part is what people leave out. So they like to blurt out the truth, and they can say, well, it's the truth. Yeah, but you just laid somebody low with the truth. So the thing you have to ask yourself is, will this truth benefit this person at this time? And there are times that it won't.
When you mentioned the am, it made me think of the story of Peter, just earlier in the book. Mm-hmm. And, you know, where was Peter? He was in Jerusalem at this time, wasn't he? So he had just dealt with that whole, it was an analogy of the animals and the sheep.
Oh, he was up in Joppa, which is up
right.
By the yeah, not too far from Jerusalem.
Then he was over in Jerusalem at this time. It's something like he would maybe be then there at the same time Paul would.
We're not sure exactly where Peter is, but probably in Jerusalem. Speculation. I can't go there. Verse 27.
That's okay.
I don't recall where it has. Verse 27 through 36. What we have is, and it's a very interesting, and this is like compounded. In spite of him going the extra mile, this is a very interesting point. There are Jews in the city that don't care that he went the extra mile. They don't care if he really cares about them. They want him dead. And so they go after him, and they're the ones that cause him to be bound. Well, the Holy Spirit was right. He's going to be bound up. But the passage is telling us that a mature person is compelled to suffer for doing what is gracious and right. In other words, there are going to be times when you do what is right and gracious, and you're going to suffer for it. This is what the whole book of 1 Peter is about, by the way. That it's better for you to suffer for doing what is right than to suffer for doing what is wrong. And God has called us, in fact, Peter will actually say, God has called us for this purpose. To suffer, that's a key point, to suffer for doing what is right. I know sometimes, you know, we do the right thing and then bad things happen. We go, man, I don't know why that's happening to me. I know why, because you've been called to suffer for doing what is right. See? And the mature person is going to say, well, that's why I'm here. And you really, take out time to read this, but you really do not see Paul going, man, I shouldn't be here, I shouldn't be here, I shouldn't be here. Now, what God does is he causes the word to get out to the Romans. They know that Paul's a Roman citizen. And they see these people beating him without a trial, which you can't do. That's unlawful. You can't mess with a Roman citizen without at least the Roman have more scruples than those in Jerusalem. But you can't beat him without a trial. So word gets in and God begins to rescue him. So the thought is, okay, if I'm going to suffer, then I'm going to do it. And it means, well, what's the sense on doing something that you're going to have to suffer for? And that argument doesn't even pass by the mind of Paul. And if you're going to shoot for the highest mark, you will not complain when you suffer for doing what is right. You will willingly suffer for doing what is right. And you'll perceive it as a badge of honor in which at this moment you actually get to identify with Christ, because that's exactly what he did. See? And that's the point. And that's the parallel, basically, of 1 Peter. At the end of the chapter, verse 37 through 40, what's interesting to me about this paragraph is that he is compelled, that is to say, Paul, is compelled to proclaim the truth of the gospel, though he is cognizant of the adversarial surroundings. He knows that there are people that are very hostile towards him. And yet, he turns to the guard and he says, do you think I can have a word with them? Now, these are the people that just got finished beating him up, locking him in, and he goes, let me just say something to him. And if, as you look in chapter 22, he'll begin by talking to this audience that is aggressively. Have you ever spoken before an aggressively hostile audience? Let me tell you something. That's about the most uncomfortable thing that you, I mean, it's hard enough to stand in front of people and talk. But when you stand in front of people that you know don't want you there, it's happened to you before, huh? You know that they don't want you there, and you know you can just see the hostility in your eyes, and you have to go through with what you're saying. Now imagine having the option not to go up. I would take it. But Paul says, I've got to say this. I care enough for them. Paul will even say in the book of Romans, I could wish myself a curse for my brethren. The same people that are trying to kill him, he is going to wish himself a curse for. So he is compelled to proclaim, though cognizant of adversarial surroundings, this is a sign of maturity. So there will be times in which you will be in a place that you're going to go, okay, they don't want me here. And you'll hear the Spirit of God and say, you need to say something. The person that is shooting for that higher mark will proclaim the truth in the midst of that surrounding. So it's an interesting passage of one going the extra mile.
The Jews that were seizing him, they weren't Jewish believers, correct?
No. The ones that were seizing him actually came from Asia, which are the ones that were trying to kill him, probably, because, and why are they there? Because the feast. I mean, he was able to come during the feast of Pentecost, I think it was what he was trying to get there in time for that feast, so they're coming in for that particular feast from all around. Yes, sir?
I know it's probably not an important point, but why the back and forth with, are you Greek, do you know Greek, and you're not the Egyptian that created all the state.
Well, Scripture is telling us that there was a troublemaker that had come in. And God is allowing Paul to, because what's on the mind, and it really is the sovereign hand of God, what's on the mind of those that are in charge of keeping the peace is this troublemaker, you know? So God allows him to clarify to them, I'm not that guy. So Scripture is revealing that God is maintaining his integrity in spite of how people are trying to tear him down. Yeah. Well, Father, we give you thanks for these examples that reveal to us just what it means to go the extra mile. Father, forgive us for our griping and complaining of the sufferings that we oftentimes go through because it was our fault, because we did something wrong. But Lord, take us even to that higher level of being willing to suffer while doing what is right. And even when given the opportunity to say something to those that may not even want to have anything to do with us, and yet that we would continue to display a care and a love for them in spite of that. We know that this is a higher calling. We know that it's a higher walk. But God, help us not to be a people of mediocrity. Help us not to be a people that are willing for good, but help us to be a people that are looking for best, that are pressing on towards the mark of the high call. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.